We're going to look at two passages of Scripture today. I think what we had read in John chapter 2 is really a fulfillment of a prophecy. So I'd like to take you to another passage where what happens in John chapter 2 was prophesied, and we begin to see that. So look with me at the book of Luke chapter 2. Usually when you think of prophecy being fulfilled, you think of something in the Old Testament coming true in the New. But we're going to find out that that is not the case necessarily, because there were prophets in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2, of course, has to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 2, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we read that in verse 22 through 25, that when Jesus was 8 days old, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. It was the duty of every Jewish parent that to bring their child to the temple at 8 days old. He was not only circumcised at that time, but they offered a sacrifice for him. There they met Simeon. Okay, Simeon was a devout man. God had promised a Messiah, and he was waiting for it. And God had specifically told Simeon, you'll know when you see the Messiah. You'll know. Now, you've got to understand, so what we've got is a chain of prophecies going on. God had prophesied that there would be a Messiah. Then God tells Simeon, prophesies to Simeon, you will see the Messiah, and when you see him, you'll know it. So what's happening in this passage itself in Luke is a fulfillment of prophecy. Simeon was waiting there, and then we come down and he sees the child. He speaks about the child and about how the Lord has blessed him in verse 28 down through verse 34, verse 32, and then in verse 33 we read, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I mean, they're still learning. They've got bits and pieces that they're putting together. And by the way, it's Mary who's putting the pieces together here, not Joseph. We continually read that Mary pondered all these things in her heart, and Mary thought about her child. And so Simon, I mean, can you imagine? It's one thing that the birth is announced and all those things. You bring him into the temple, and now Simon says, I'm going to tell you something about this. Women don't forget that. When somebody tells them something about their child. It's interesting. When I was really young, John R. Rice and Bob Jones were speaking someplace here in New York State. And I don't know where, but my mom went to see them. And Bob Jones and John R. Rice, they brought all of the kids up. They pointed at me. This is my mom, you got to remember, and it's Mother's Day, so she kept it as, she said that out of all the children, they brought him up and they said, that boy's going to be the preacher. And I was like 4 years old. Actually, they told her I'd be the next Billy Graham. So I'm not sure to what extent that will ever be fulfilled. You know, I'm Brookendale size. I'm not international yet. But my mom believed that one day that God was going to use me in a capacity like a great man like Billy Graham. So that was something she always remembered. And the fact that out of all the children, it was me they pointed at. Now, to what degree my going into the ministry was dependent upon a mother who constantly reminded me that God wanted me in the ministry. You see what I'm trying to say? To what degree that carried on, I don't know. But I know I'm in the ministry. And I know God has put me here for a purpose. And it was because of those men and what they said to their mom in part, to my mom in part. Well, Mary is no different. You bring your child in, and this is a devout, saintly man, a man widely known, and this man points at the child and says, he's going to be a glory to the people of Israel. He's going to lighten the Gentiles. That's incredible. You mean he's not only going to have something to do with the Jews, but he's going to have something to do with the Gentiles. And notice, they marvel. And Simeon blessed them, and he said unto Mary, the mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. This child is bringing something into this world that everybody will have to confront. As John will say, he's the light that shines on everybody. Everybody has to deal with that. Everybody is either going to rise or fall or stumble at this person. Everybody has to confront this person. Gentiles, Jews alike, every single person who enters into this world has to do something with who Jesus Christ is. That's the context in which he says the next phrase. And for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce thine own soul also. So often we hear that that has to do with the pain and the grief that Mary would feel at the cross. I don't think so. Every time I see the idea of a sword in the Bible piercing a soul, it has to do with truth. The Word of God is like a sword, a two-edged sword that pierces right down to the dividing of soul and spirit and bones and marrow. I think what he's saying is, Mary, when I say everybody, I mean everybody is going to have to do something with this baby. You yourself are going to have to come to grips with who this child is. You can imagine, and that's all you can do, what would it be like for Mary? You've been told all these things. You know the birth of the child. You know the uniqueness of it. You've experienced the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. You've seen it, but how do you comprehend it? This is God. Something that came out of my body is God. How do you put those things together? I can't do it. How's a mother supposed to do that? Think about it from a mother's perspective. At what point does she stop treating Christ like her child and start treating Christ like God? Not while she's changing his diaper, correct? Not while she's feeding him. These are all, he was God and he was man. And when you put yourself in Mary's position, Simon is saying, this is going to happen. That same truth that everybody hits and it confronts every person that comes into the world is what the Gospel of John will say, it's going to hit Mary. I think it happens in John chapter 2. I think John chapter 2 is a turning point in the life of Mary. Jesus, till this point, has not ministered publicly. He has been God and man. I mean, he was born the God-man. But as a man, he was growing. And as a man, he did not begin his ministry until about age 30. Very, very common in the Jewish world of that day. Today, we send them off to school when they're 18. In those days, it was you were considerably older before you were considered sort of a responsible member of the community, independent. And so Jesus has done that after he's baptized by John in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. That's when he begins his public ministry. But he hasn't come home. He's been off doing these things. He's begun his public ministry, and now he comes home, and what's mom going to do about it? And that's what we're seeing in the Gospel of John chapter 2. It's not a story about Jesus and wine and wedding. It's a story about Jesus as the God-man, both of them, and how his mother is going to react to that. What his mother is going to do about that. So let's turn to John chapter 2, and I just want us to see exactly what it was that God was going to show her. By the way, you got to remember, too, that there's many different ways that God could have chosen to reveal this to Mary. And there are many different ways that he could have chosen to reveal it to us. But he put it within the context of a wedding. Jewish weddings are a lot different and always were than our weddings. The idea of there being wine at a wedding. I'm not at all comfortable, and I don't go to weddings where they serve alcoholic beverages. That's because of the culture and my convictions as a Christian. Wasn't true for Judaism. Wine was a part of everything they did. Wine was a part of their celebrations. Wine was not drunkenness, by the way, but wine was. It's interesting. One of the differences immediately, by the way, this chapter, and I'm bringing in all these by the ways. I hope I'm not losing you in the sauce. One of the great lessons of the Gospel of John is what's the relationship of John the Baptist to Jesus Christ? You find more information about John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. The reason for that, by the way, is that John wrote this while he was pastor of the church at Ephesus. If you read the book of Acts, you find out that the church of Ephesus was started by people who were early disciples of John the Baptist. When they found out about Christ, they became Christians. So you've got a large number of people in the church who were originally disciples of John the Baptist. I believe John, the writer of this gospel, was one of the two men in chapter 29 and in chapter 1, verse 29, whom John the Baptist, one of John the Baptist's own disciples, who left John the Baptist to go to serve Christ. And so what you're seeing is a lot of things to show you the relationship, the differences, the similarities. How did John the Baptist and Christ minister? Well, one of the great differences between John the Baptist and Christ was one thing that's brought up in this very book. Jesus drank wine, John the Baptist didn't. John the Baptist didn't drink wine, which was common in the culture. And so people said, there's something strange about that guy. He's some kind of a weirdo. He's some kind of aesthetic. You know, you can't trust him. Jesus drank wine. And they said, oh, you're a wine bibber. You know, oh, you're the kind of guy who likes to drink wine. In other words, you can't win. Jesus wasn't about to win with the people. They didn't trust John the Baptist because he didn't, and they didn't trust Jesus because he did. Well, one of the contrasts in the eyes of all the people was the fact that Jesus lived as a man. He did what men did, what was common in the society. John the Baptist did not. So when we come to from a passage about John the Baptist in chapter 1, the first thing we're presented with to present Jesus as a man, to show us that he was completely a man, is something to do with wine and a wedding. Okay, John the Baptist was never married. John the Baptist didn't get involved in these sorts of things. So the reason why this example is chosen is specifically because it's a typical thing, an everyday kind of occurrence that would be common in the society. It's something to do with this world. John the Baptist is always connected with the idea of being not thinking about this world. He didn't care what he ate, and that's why he ate those rotten grasshoppers, you know. He didn't care where he lived, and he was a hermit, if you will. He lived out in the desert, and people came to him. Jesus didn't. Jesus walked among men. So when you're looking at this passage, my first point that I want to make when we're talking about Christ as a man is the very setting, the idea of a wedding that's going on, is that Jesus was present at the wedding, that Jesus got involved in the things men did. So often we have this picture of Jesus as kind of a, I don't know, I did when I was growing up, as kind of a sissy. You know, the goody two-shoes brother who wouldn't do anything and who wouldn't. Once you're over there and you realize he walked every place he went. Oh, brother. One night this week, I miscommunication, so I walked home from Cornell on a Thursday night. And it was a nice night, so I started out and I really enjoyed it. Right about till I hit Brooktondale Road. And then, you know how it is, you go down Brooktondale Road, and it's like, oh, this is nice. And then you think, oh, it's just a little ways into Brooktondale. Oh, no. Burns Road. Meta Road. Stop in and get some cortisone from Dr. Mary, you know. Then keep on going to the post office. Then you got to go up the hill. Well, if you've ever been in Israel, you know it's all uphill, all downhill, all uphill, all downhill. Those were tough people in those days. When it says he went to Cana of Galilee, in the previous chapter, he was in Jerusalem. Today, if you want to drive a car from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee, it's going to take you to Cana. You have to go around, but it's probably going to take you about 3 hours by car. To walk it, it's going to take you 3-4 days, straight walking. I only walked for a couple hours the other night. So when he went there, it's part, you have to understand that Jesus was a man. He lived, he walked. He wasn't some kind of person who didn't get involved in life. He was involved in everything to do with life. And that's why this is set at a wedding. And that's why I think God specifically designed it, that the first time, the first real contact with Jesus after he has announced his ministry, after he has stepped out into the world to proclaim himself as the Messiah, he comes to a wedding. He's not taking time out to go to a wedding. This is specifically designed to show you what kind of a man he was. It's interesting, too, here with his mother being present. It says on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Cana of Galilee is just about 4 or 5 miles from Nazareth. It's just a little bit to the north of Nazareth. It's really interesting. The last time, one of the times I was over there, we visit Nazareth, and I hate the city of Nazareth. It's a hot, terrible, terrible place, just filled with shrines and incense and I'm sorry, I like the wide open spaces. But as we went over the hill in a tiny little van-like bus, we go over the top of the hill, and we're going through Cana, and there's a wedding taking place there. I have some pictures of it. It's a Druze wedding, and the groom is riding on this donkey in this, like a tuxedo in a monkey suit, and the bride is being carried, just a mass of women who are bringing the bride along, and she wasn't wearing white. She was completely covered in a white veil, but she wasn't wearing white. Just an incredible thing, and they're swirling around our bus because the streets are really tiny there, and everybody's swirling and all these different things going on, and here I am trying to lean out, take a picture over here and lean out and do this. But I thought it was just an incredible thing that I was in Cana for a wedding too. You know, I was there. But they're all summoned. They're coming to this. And Jesus was participating in it. When you think of Jesus being a man, you've got to understand that the Bible didn't simply teach that, well, he kind of had to be a man to get some things done. But what was really important to him was that he was God. He was God and man both. And Jesus lived as a man. He grew up as a man. And when I mentioned Mary changing his diapers, to you and I, that's kind of a, not sacrilegious thought, but certainly a troublesome thought. Don't you think it was troublesome for her? You change God's diapers? How are you going to think of this baby as the God-man when you're feeding it? You know how you feed it with a spoon and then you got to, you know. Do you think that Jesus was born and no food ever went down the side of his mouth? You know, we don't understand that the glory, the wonderful thing about Jesus being the God-man was that he was a man just like you and I. Just like you and I. That's the point. The reason why God is able to save us is because he sent his son to be like us, yet sin apart. He sent Christ to be like us. He wasn't some kind of remote character, some kind of genius who simply thought up ideas from a distance. He was part of everything. You and I, to be godly, don't need to be that way either. God doesn't expect us to be like John the Baptist and go out into the desert, you know, and eat insects. We can be part of life. We're being saved and walking with God doesn't mean being separated from life and being separated from what's going on. I think it's interesting, because he was present, he was accessible. It's a small point, but he was there when they had a need. Because he was at the wedding, when the need came up, he was there to meet it. Notice what it says. Jesus, in verse 2, and his disciples were called when they wanted wine. Now, by the way, the word, the King James here, they wanted wine, makes it sound like, I want wine. You know, what do you want? You know, are you looking for the Jell-O salad? No. You know, the idea is to want something is to lack when you're missing something. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, the phrase want there means to lack something. You know, it wanting it means I don't have it. So when they run out of wine, there's a lot of people there. Hospitality is huge in the Middle East. When people come, there's got to be enough food. The greatest disaster is to run out of food. We take that philosophy, you know. Got to have food, food, food on the table. Got to, when people come, the one thing you don't want to do is to run out of food. Otherwise, you as the husband will be running out for food, you know. So get it done ahead of time. But they didn't. And so it's interesting. The mother of Jesus said unto him, they don't have any wine. Jesus responds, woman, what have I to do with thee? Look at it from two sides. He was there and accessible, and she turns to him and says they need wine. Why? Because he had money? No, he never had any money. People had to provide everything that Jesus got. People provided. God used people. By the way, God used women in particular to meet Jesus' needs. His physical needs, his money, his food, even after he died, who took care of his body? It was women. Interesting. Now she turns to him and says they need wine. He didn't say, what's that to me? What do I have to do with these people? He doesn't say, why come to me? It's their wedding. He didn't do any of that. Notice his response. Woman, what have I to do with thee? See, he's making it very, very personal. And first of all, he calls, we'll deal with this in a second, but he calls himself woman. He's using it as an occasion not to call her mother, but woman. Now, this is Mother's Day. For your own well-being, happiness, and safety, I don't recommend that you call your mother woman. My brother did once. Dad had to buy a new broom the next day, Listen, woman, whacko! Yes, home run. My mom was, she could have been in the majors, with the hit she had. You just don't call your mother woman. This isn't the point here. This wasn't disrespectful. Woman was a neutral term. Woman was a term that you referred to somebody who you didn't know. Jesus comes up to the woman at the well and calls her woman. It is not a term that in many societies in America, we use names. You go to most societies around the world and you don't use names, you use titles. It's kind of like New England, you're people who come from New England, you've ever been living in New England, you're not sure at what point you can call somebody by their first name. Usually it's after you've been married for about 5 years that you can broach the subject, But very, very formal there. People are called Mr. And the idea of Mr. and that is not the sense that I don't like you or care for you. We just don't do it that way. We are very formal. This is the way it's done. Well, by calling her woman, it's not a term of disrespect the way it would be here in America, but it's a very formal term. It's a term that the way he would address any person. Woman, what have I to do with thee? What's the connection between the two of us? Every time he asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. When God asks a question, it's because he wants you to think about the answer. He wants to bring, when God says to Adam in the garden, Adam, where are you? Do you think he was just tired of looking? Do you think he couldn't spot him? Did he fit in real well with the fig leaves, he and Eve going like this in the tree, And God says, where are you? Because he wanted Adam to think about, where are you, Adam? Think about it. You're hiding. You're my creation, and you're hiding from me. Well, when you come to this passage, that's what he wants her to think about. What's the connection between the two of us? Mine hour has not yet come. I'm not going to do this because you're my mother. I do things because my heavenly Father has appointed a time. You can turn especially to the Gospel of John chapter 11 where Jesus in raising Lazarus. Jesus didn't raise Lazarus up because Lazarus was a friend. He raised Lazarus up because it was the right time to do it. He waited to do that. Well, when you come to this passage, that's the whole point. My hour hasn't come. I don't do things and I don't perform miracles simply because people have needs or simply because I want to do it. There are a series of books called apocryphal books that are written at the time of the Bible, and in some denominations make them part of their Bible. Some of the apocryphal books are great. They're genuine books of history, really helpful. Some of them are a little hokey, in my opinion. We don't put them in our Bible. One of the apocryphal books, for instance, goes into detail on what the author thought happened to Christ while Christ was a little boy. He'll have things like, all the little boys are making mud pies and making little mud clay animals, and this one makes that. And this one. Jesus makes a little bird. Everybody laughs at it, so he touches it, and it becomes a real bird and flies off. That kind of speculation. Well, one of the things that I look at that, and I agree with the people who have said that's not a book of the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit, is because Jesus here said, I don't do that. I don't do things on that kind of personal level. I do them because I'm God and because it's the right time. So he's drawing that line and saying, I'm here and I'm accessible, but I'm God. Notice his mother. She never stops being his mother, by the way. You got to understand that, that she has to accept him as God, but she's still his mother. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Doesn't that sound like a mom? You know, she wasn't deterred. She wasn't. It was like she doesn't tell him what to do. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. She walks off. You know, I think that's absolutely perfect to see what's happening here. There's a need. She's asking him for a miracle, by the way. She's recognizing that he's God. He explains to her and he says, I don't do this on a personal basis. I do this as God. He turns to the servants. And by the way, that's very important that she talks to the servants, because we read in verse 9, the ruler of the feast didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew who drew the water. The point is, it was a miracle to demonstrate who Christ was, so there had to be witnesses. There had to be people who saw it, people who could give evidence to it, and that's what the servants were. So she doesn't say, just make it. It's a miracle, and it has to be done in such a way to prove who Christ is. That's what miracles are all about. Jesus didn't just go around performing a miracle when somebody had a need. He performed a miracle when it would bring glory to himself and fulfill his Father's purpose. Interesting. Because he was there, he knew the need and he was accessible. But because he was God, he could meet the need. It says here that there were stone water pots after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Jews wash their hands before they eat. Not like you and I would go in, you know, mom says go wash your hands, okay? This is a religious thing. That you have to, anything that enters into your body to a Jew can defile you. You got to be careful of what food you eat. But if your hands have touched something defiled, and your hands touch the food, it becomes defiled, then the food comes in you and you're defiled. So they had this really elaborate ritual system of washing the hands. And some of them, they had these big debates on how do you wash your hands. Okay, if you pour the water down your hands and stick your hands in this way, the water drips off your fingertips, and the defilement from here ends up down on your fingers, of course. So do you become like a surgeon, and do you wash your hands this way, and it runs down this way on your body? And they had all these discussions. And these water pots, I love the term, a firkin, you know. Each of the water pots, there are six water pots. Each of them contain two or three firkins. A firkin is about 8 gallons. Two or three firkins, then, is about 20 gallons. Six of them is, anybody good on math? 120 gallons. That'd be a whole lot of wine. Okay, that's a whole lot of wine. And what you're seeing here is that God does several things, and the way he does it is to show something about himself, to show that he's God. First of all, in my understanding, the miracle is that it is fermented. You're not going to take somebody who is used to drinking wine and give them grape juice, and he's going to say, this is better wine. He's been drinking wine, and when he gets it, he says, this is even better. You have the good stuff there first while everybody's palate is free. I, by the way, I do not know anything about this. You've got to believe me, but so I'm told. The only time, in fact, I've ever tasted wine was when if I told you this story, it happened to me in Israel when they take communion. Believers, Israeli Jewish believers, are raised with wine. And so when in Israel, when they have communion, they use wine. I did not know that. So, and they don't just have our tiny little cups. It's a little about twice as much. So I had never, ever, ever, I think the only one time when I was a kid, somebody gave me a sip of champagne and it tasted terrible. So I didn't see what the big deal was. I just tasted it. Well, this, they got, so I said, oh, okay, communion coming around. So here we are, communion service, all the Israeli believers, you know. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. You know, like that. And they must have known, because everybody around me going, kind of looking at me like, oh. So then the missionary told me, said, we normally, right in the very center, there'll be four or five things of grape juice for Americans, he said, right in the very center. I said, I didn't know that. I never take it from the center. But the point here being that the miracle is he fermented it. Not that he turned it into a different substance or flavored it. The miracle is he aged it. He fermented it. He's the God who created things on the spot. The second part of the miracle is that he did it absolutely in such a bountiful way. He didn't go out there and say, I think one firkin's good enough for this crowd. You know, 120 gallons. Stop and think about it. How many gallons of punch did we serve? And it did on anybody have any idea on sunrise service? How many gallons did we serve? An estimate? 100 gallons? No, 50 gallons? I really doubt it. Okay, let's say 50 gallons. Let's say that all 150 of us, copiously consume that. Well, this is a group of people who've already consumed large quantities. They used up what was there. So he could have been the stingy God. He could have been the economical stewardship God who said, oh, I think a firkin's good enough. He provides abundantly and overabundantly. 120. That's part of the miracle, to show you how God gives and gives so abundantly. His mom says they need, he more than met their need. And he gave the good stuff. When he does it, it was immediately recognized. Here, by the way, the MC of the feast, the master of the feast, we kind of consider him like the MC. It's not a really good illusion, but it's the closest. You know the guy at the reception? Okay, they're going to cut the cake now. Okay, well, that's as close as we can get to this guy's role. But he comes over, and it's so good, he makes a point of complimenting them and saying, this is good. This is better. Most people, they do just the opposite. Most people, they bring the good stuff out, and then later when you can't taste anything, they bring out the other. But you've got the good stuff now. It was so good that somebody commented on it and went to him to talk about it. The miracle that Christ performed is absolutely, he does something, he changes what's there, that water, into wine. Something else that was pointed out to me in seminary I never thought about. There were 6 water pots there. Okay? And so it says, after the manner of the purifying, he said, fill the water pots with water. What's important about that? The point being that they weren't used. You don't really want to drink out of a water pot that is a, the reason for those big water pots, 25 gallons apiece, was so that people could dip their hands and wash. He didn't take pots that were already full of water. You really wouldn't want to do that. You know, it's like you could turn bath water into wine, it'd be a miracle. You just have a hard time convincing most of us to drink it, you know. So the point being, he took something that was empty, and then he said, I'm going to make something out of it. I'm not going to get into all of the ramifications, but the point is, when Jesus showed himself as God, he did so in relationship to his mother in a way that would say, I'm doing this as God, not man. And the kind of miracle he performed showed what kind of God he was. He was a God who gives abundantly, who does something that cannot be done, who takes where there is nothing and he changes it to produce something that's abundant, and something that is better than you could ever imagine for. And he showed he was God. Because he was man, he was accessible. He was there. He understood the problem. He was able to be reached. Because he was God, he was able to meet the need. That's the picture we're supposed to have of Christ our Savior. Because he came into this world and took on a body, says in Hebrews, he was tempted in all ways such as us. Every single thing you've gone through, Christ has gone through, yet sin apart. He's accessible. We can pray to him. We can talk to him because he's there for us. But because he's God, he can meet our need. You know, it's really wonderful to have friends who are there for you. Friends that you can talk with. Friends who care about you and who know what you're going through. The trouble is, they can't meet your need. They're there, but they can't meet your need. It takes both. And there's only been one person who's ever existed who can do both. Who was a man to to understand, and who is God to meet the need, and that's Christ. This passage tells how his mother came to figure that out, and it was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Luke. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that you've done, and I just praise you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to meet the needs that we didn't even recognize we had. Father, I praise you for the way that he's done that in my life, for saving me, for giving me the wonderful things in my family and my life. I can never thank you enough, but for being my Savior, for making me a place that's waiting for me in glory. Father, for changing my life. These are things that I'll just exalt in and praise you in forever. And I'd ask that you'd bless us today, and I'd ask that what we say and do in this service and as we go from here would be pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.